All right, if you would open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. It is not often that we preach from the book of Exodus. I've never preached through it. Some of our brethren have. I've never done that. And it is, of course, the book in which the law is first described. The book of Exodus details God's deliverance of the Jews from their bondage in Egypt. And it takes us through the history of the first part of their journey across the wilderness. And it involves the giving of the law, that contractual covenant. And I say contractual covenant because the gospel is, at least so far as our involvement in it, is not a contractual covenant. It's a covenant of promise. The covenant of the law is you do this and I'll do that. It's like any contract you might draw up with a business person. You enter into contract. If you want a house built, you find a builder, and you enter into a contract with them. And basically, you say, if you'll do this, that, and the other, I'll give you this blessing of money and this much of it. And that's really how the law is written. Because in the law, God does not promise anything other than blessing for obedience and cursing for disobedience. There are no unconditional promises in the law. When we get to the gospel, we find that it's simply filled with God saying, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that, and because of what I do, you'll do this. In preaching to the people in Africa, I'm sure this kind of surprised them. I hope they were able to understand it, or at least they'll think on it a while and see the truth of it. We don't believe in order to be saved. We believe because we have been saved. I realize, Paul said to the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And that's absolutely true. But the only reason anybody ever believes is because God has begun a work of salvation in them already. Christ has died for them. God has chosen them. And they believe because the Spirit has called them with a life-giving call. And God will continue that work of salvation until it is perfected on the day of Christ. But faith is less the cause of salvation than it is the result of it. And so we look at the gospel and we see that in truth there are no qualifications set forth in it which the natural man meets and thereby the blessings of the gospel come to him. This is a contractual covenant. It was a fearsome thing when God gave it. It terrified the people. And in verse 18 we read, when the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain and smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die. Now, the Jewish people here, remember that they were for the most part ignorant of the God that their fathers worshipped. And when I say ignorant, I don't mean ignorant because they didn't pay attention. That may have been some of it, but God had not revealed much about himself. No scripture had been written yet. Whatever they knew about God, they had learned by oral tradition. And not all of them, by any means, had kept up with the oral tradition, had kept up with learning and then passing on the truth of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Many of those Jews living in Egypt had taken up the worship of Egyptian gods. And so this is their first real encounter with the God of their fathers. And even in their ignorance, they had a better response to the word of God than do most religious people in our day. They said to Moses, "We don't want to hear from him again." It's terrifying. "We'll listen to you. You go hear from God. You've been hearing from God for a while now, and you seem to be able to survive it. You do that, and then you come tell us what God said. But we don't want to hear directly from God." And in our day, we have people saying, "Oh, that God would speak to me." Do you really want this God to speak to you? You know, the prophets did not consider their meetings with God to be enjoyable experiences. They were terrifying experiences. God is greater than our minds can begin to grasp. And even when he comes and reveals himself to people, as he did in the Old Testament, reveals himself to the prophets, and all he could do then was reveal very limited versions of himself, but it blew their minds. Later on in Exodus chapter 34, Moses did say to God, "Show me your glory." And God had to remind Moses, "No man can see my face and live. Moses, you don't know what you're asking for. What you have seen so far is a mere shadowy glimpse of my full person." But this mere shadowy glimpse that Moses got on the mountain, and which the people saw at a distance, was enough to terrify them to the point that they said, "Speak to us for yourself, and we will listen, but not have God speak to us, or we will die." So the people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. And then in verse 22 we read, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell the Israelites this, you have seen for yourselves that I have spoken to you from heaven. Do not make any gods to be alongside me. Do not make for yourselves gods of silver or gods of gold.'" The Bible refers to God as a jealous God. God refers to himself as a jealous God. Now, Oprah Winfrey made a comment about God being a jealous God. And he said, "I don't understand that. What do I have that he wants?" It's not what jealousy is about. That's envy. When you want what somebody else has, that's envy. Strictly speaking, I know we use jealousy and envy almost like they mean the same thing, but they really don't. Strictly speaking, you envy what other people have. You are jealous. That is, you protect the ownership of things you have. And I've illustrated in the past, I said, you know, a young man can be envious of another young man's girlfriend, but he is jealous for his own girlfriend. And so when the Lord God says, "I am a jealous God," he does not mean, as Oprah thought, that you have something that God wants and he's upset that you got it and he doesn't. No, it means he is jealous of his glory. He is jealous of his position as God. He says, "I will not share my glory with another. I am the only God there is. And I will not tolerate the presence of any other gods with me. You can't worship me and another god." Elijah, whose name means "my God is Jehovah." Elijah on Mount Carmel said to the Israelites, "How long will you halt between two opinions?" Because what they were trying to do was worship the true God and worship Baal at the same time. And he said to them, he said, it's time to stop this two opinions. If Baal is God, then worship him. But if Jehovah is God, worship him. And the worship of God requires a choice from us. It requires a commitment. Now, I know that none of us by nature make that choice or come up with that commitment. But nonetheless, there are none who worship God the way he wants to be worshiped who have not chosen to do so at the expense of every other thing that might be worshiped. Because God is not going to allow you to carry on an affair with another god. Like a husband, he demands that you worship him, or as a husband would demand of his wife, he be the only husband. I see that smile. Yes, there are some men who expect their wives to worship them, but that's not what I meant. As men rightly expect their wives to be joined to them and them alone, God requires that his followers worship him and him alone. And so, of course, we say requires. Well, since God has revealed himself to me, why would I want to worship anybody else? And you're right. It's no trouble for the believer to worship only God. Do you find that a trouble? Are there other gods that really you find attractive in the presence of the God whom you worship? But so dull was the heart and minds of the Jewish people, they had to be told, if you're going to worship me, it's only going to be me. So no other gods alongside me. Don't make for your gods, for yourselves gods of silver or gods of gold. And then he says, make an altar of earth for me and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, your sheep and goats and your cattle. And so he says to them, of course, there would come an altar, an official altar for the whole Jewish nation, which would be set up in the tabernacle and later in the temple. But this was just talking about when individuals made offerings to God in worship. And he told them how, and it was just to be, you know, you heap up the earth, you know, make an altar of earth, just pile up the dirt. And you make an altar out of that. Or a pile of stones or something like that. He said, that's how you worship God. You worship God through sacrifice. There is no such thing as safely approaching God apart from a suitable sacrifice. And then the Lord said, whenever I cause my name, this is verse 24, the last part, whenever I cause my name to be honored, I will come to you and bless you. Now, our translation uses the word honored. Actually, the word means simply remembered. It is the same word we find when the Lord says, and their iniquities I will remember no more. Now, when God causes us to remember him, it's certain that we will do so in an honorable fashion, or, you know, in a way that honors him. Our reminders of him always involve us honoring him. But I'm going to stick with remember because it has broader application than simply that his name be honored. Honored is just one of the applications that you might get from remembering him. Now, there are a few general observations to make from this text of Scripture. And first of all, that the worship of God is a remembrance of his name. Now, not just a remembrance of his name is Jehovah or Yahweh or whatever, however you want to pronounce that, or El Elyon, El Shaddai, or any of the other names by which our God has identified himself. To remember a person's name in the way that our Lord is speaking of is to remember that person, what they are and what they do. Because all of the names of God tell us what He is. All of those names are descriptors. They describe Him. Even that name Jehovah, derived from the word I am, or the phrase I am. And it's how God sets Himself forward as the eternal one. He's not just was, is, and shall be. He is I am at all times, the ever-present tense person. And that name is coupled with a lot of other words to teach us about who He is. Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Jehovah Rapha, the Lord who heals. I think I'm getting any of these right. But I think Jehovah Nissi is the Lord, my banner. But all these names of God, we don't learn them simply so we know how to vocalize His name. These names teach us who God is in His nature. And so when He says, when I cause my name to be remembered, He says, when I'm causing me to be remembered, I'm causing my character, my nature, my attributes to be remembered. There are many who vocally use the name of God and haven't got a clue who God is or what He's like. There are even those who think it's very, very important that you know how to pronounce His name. When Bonnie and I did a lot of driving back and forth, back when we had kids in the house, and you know, we'd be going and visiting family and churches back east, and we'd do that stretch going across Missouri on Interstate 70, I think it is. And I remember going across there, and there was a Jehovah's Assembly in Christ or something like that. And wasn't long I saw Yahweh's Assembly in Christ somewhere else. And then there were two churches. And either that or it was even something so subtle as either Yahweh or Yahweh. I can't remember. But here's what had happened. This is one of those churches, and there's a name for them, but I can't remember what it is. But they believe to call upon the name of the Lord, you've got to pronounce it right. It's like, and that's like a magical spell, really, isn't it, you know? But you got to learn to pronounce it right. And so they were saying Yahweh or whatever, you know, and somebody got it in their mind. Maybe they took a little bit of Hebrew or something and found out that, well, that W can be pronounced like a V. It's really Yahvah. They split over that. And so you had Yahweh's Assembly in Christ, and you had Yahweh's Assembly in Christ. And it's all over how to pronounce God's name. Got nothing to do with that. Nothing to do with that. It's got to do with knowing what He is like. And when God causes His name to be remembered among a people, that means He's revealing Himself to them as He actually is, not as they imagined Him to be. So the first thing is, worship is, or certainly begins, with a remembrance of the name of God, with God being called to mind as He actually is. The second thing about it is this: we can't make that happen. We can't make it happen. Now, churches go to great lengths trying to establish what they consider to be a worshipful atmosphere. I was reading a speech made by Justice Clarence Thomas at the dedication of Christ Chapel at a college. They'd built a new chapel, and he was there to give the speech at the dedication of this new building. And he was talking about the architecture and how churches over the ages have been designed with their lofty ceilings, which give us aspirational feelings and all of this. But he says, and you come into a place like this, and it causes you to be near God. I beg your pardon. I know the effect that architecture can have on people. It can affect your emotions. It can. We get trained that certain looks indicate, well, this is a church or what. But God is not worshipped in things that can be seen or felt. You cannot build a place to which people will go, and by the mere act of going there, they are more likely to worship God than if they hadn't gone there. The same thing when it comes to music. I love singing hymns. And indeed, the singing of good hymns is helpful in beginning our worship. You may not realize this, but when we gather for meetings like this, singing, the preliminaries, and I know you get something out of them too, but even if you didn't, I get something out of them. It prepares my heart and mind to stand up here and speak. I've gone places where everybody's just milling around. They say, all right, let's get started. They say, all right, our speaker today is Joe Terrell, and I just got to stand up there and start speaking. And I think, man, I wish they'd sing a hymn or two. It does help us focus our thoughts. And because we have been brought up with certain styles of music that we associate with religious music, those styles, when we hear them, can do kind of like a Pavlov's dog's response. We hear that music played and we're immediately put in what someone might consider a worshipful mood. But the truth of the matter is, while these things may focus our mind and cause us to begin thinking on certain things, there is not a thing in this world that can instigate worship. When I was in Africa, and the same thing was true when I was in India, I never heard them sing one solemn song. Everything is designed to get you jumping. And they do. Now, I could wish that they would add some to the repertoire, because God is not only to be worshipped with such joyful and exuberant expressions, he is worshipped also, as the scriptures say, in the solemn assembly. I mean, when you read the Psalms, which were intended for singing, it's obvious that you cannot sing all of them to a jumpy tune. It just wouldn't, have mercy on me, O God, just not going to work. That needs a slower tune, but nonetheless, I wouldn't tell those people they weren't worshiping God. But the worship of God, the remembrance of his name, is caused by God himself. We remember him because he works in us to remember him. Before we ever knew him, we would not have thought of him in proper terms unless he'd come and caused us to see him as he is and to think upon him as he is. And even now, in our state of faith, of spiritual life, we would not continue to keep him in mind were it not that he causes it to be so. We have met together for 32 and a half years, I guess it is, somewhere about that amount of time. That seems like an awful long time to us. It's nothing to God, that's for sure. But we have met. Nothing much about us has changed. And in all that time, we've met thousands of times, and we have remembered the name of the Lord. But that's because every time the Lord causes us to remember his name. Because if he didn't, we would, as quickly as anybody else, our worship services would descend into nothing but flesh. They would become the same spectacles they have become in other churches, whether they be moaning and groaning spectacles or dancing and so-called worship songs spectacles or whatever. You see, when folks don't have what's real, they got to come up with something else to stir up their emotions. It is God, he says, when I cause my name to be remembered. That's why our prayer every week is, God, come, bless us with your presence. Send your Spirit to take the things of Christ and show them to us. Because if he doesn't come and show them to us, we're not going to see them. If he doesn't show them, they will not be revealed. If he doesn't do, if God doesn't come, there was no reason, there's been no profit to you and me coming, has there? I mean, we may enjoy our time together on a social level, but no spiritual benefit arises unless God comes and causes us to remember his name. And he says, wherever I do this, I will come to you and bless you. Now, the presence and blessing of God comes through the proper remembrance of his name. That is, we experience it through the proper remembrance of who he is. To whatever degree we understand God and gather in his name as he is, to that degree we experience the presence, power, and blessing of God. To whatever degree we meet for some other purpose, to whatever degree we fall short of meeting in his name, we fall short of experiencing his presence. It may be there, but we don't have much experience of it. His blessings are yet full to us in Christ Jesus, but we don't experience them much if we have not met in the conscious realization of who he is, of who is this God we worship. I do believe, and I'm sure it applies to us as well as anybody else, but I do believe that were God to make himself known with great clarity and power, it would immediately change the worship patterns of virtually all churches, ours included. And I'm not saying that because I think, well, we need to sit down. But what are we doing wrong? Folks, we're doing the best we can. We're doing what we know to do. We're doing as much as has been made known to us. One of the reasons we keep it simple here is so that we do not begin to take away from the glory of our God by trying to make a spectacle of the glory of our own worship efforts. We believe that God is who he is, whether he is worshipped with a choir of trained professionals or just a bunch of common people croaking out a hymn the best they know how. We may be impressed with musical talent. God is not. Remember, Henry once said, you know, and I think it was in regard particularly to special music. Because, you know, there are people a whole lot more talented than others when it comes to music. And we hear them sing and we say, oh, man, that was just great. You know, my soul was so blessed. Well, it may have been great by human standards. And your soul may have been blessed by the things that were said while they were singing. But Henry said, but remember, God hears the angels sing. I don't think you're going to compete with that. That's right. God's not looking down from heaven saying, hey, I'm going to join myself to that church. You ought to hear the choir. Oh, man, that song leader really knows how to get the congregation singing. Now, when he causes his name to be remembered, what is our Lord's name? He said, well, you told us his name is Jehovah. Yes. But you know, the name Jehovah doesn't tell us everything about God. It tells us one of the most fundamental things about God, but it doesn't tell us everything about God. That's why he made other names in which he said, use the word Jehovah and then attached another word to it. And each one of those gives us a little more understanding of the name of our God. But the name of our God is on our lips a lot, because the name of our God is Jesus. Literally, that is the name of our God. Now, there are those, like I said, who think it's very important that it be pronounced right. There is obviously a belief on the part of some that it's somehow more spiritual if you will pronounce our name, our Lord Jesus' name, more like it was pronounced. And so you'll hear them refer to Yeshua. Yeshua. I've even seen threads that, you know, denounce that we use a J for his name, because there's no J in his name, which just shows their ignorance of language, because J's used to be pronounced like a Y. So we call it Jesus because we pronounce J's that way now, but it used to be Yesu. But that was just because the Greeks, trying to say the Hebrew name, made it Iesu. And that was, you know, their version of an Aramaic name, Yeshua, which was, I won't call it a corruption, but an alteration, and I believe I'm getting this right, an alteration of what it was originally, which was Yahushua, which comes into our language as Joshua. So there's all these various permutations of the pronunciation of the name of our God. But none of that matters, because remembering his name, again, as how you pronounce it, is not the important issue. For that matter, if for some reason or another they started calling him Bob, it wouldn't make any difference if they knew what Bob means. That's what's important. Now, the name Jesus, in Aramaic, Yeshua or Yahushua, it simply means Jehovah is salvation. It is kind of making a name out of what Jonah said in the belly of the whale: salvation is of the Lord. And that, in that name, and in the meaning of that name, that's where you and I learn God. And we don't learn him aright until we have learned that name, what it means. For it's in the meaning of that name that our God has chosen to reveal himself to his people. In Matthew chapter 1, what John read for us at the beginning of today's worship service, Joseph, a righteous man, and that means he was a believing man. He was also, that meant he was a decent man. When he found out that Mary was pregnant, he didn't want to make a big public spectacle of it, didn't want her put to public shame any more than was necessary. He was not interested in trying to vindicate his own honor. So he was going to put her away. And back then, if you were in an engagement, and they were at this point just engaged, but it was considered pretty much like a divorce if you broke an engagement, because an engagement was a legally binding situation. So he was going to put her away privately so as to spare her all the disgrace that he could. But after he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, this is verse 20 of Matthew 1, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Now he's engaged to Mary, and as was the tradition of the day, the actual marriage consisted primarily that the one you were, you know, the woman to whom you were engaged, you finally went and you laid claim, you brought her home and consummated the marriage, and there you go, you're married. So what the angel is saying is, Joseph, do not be afraid. Do not resist bringing Mary to your home. Now, we realize from what told us later on that, yeah, in verse 25, he took her home, but he did not consummate the marriage until after Jesus was born. Now, why was that? Was he instructed that way? I don't know. Maybe he came to understand the importance that there be no question as to the paternity of the Lord Jesus. Consequently, he says, I will not enter into relationships with her. And if anybody ever says that that child born of her is mine, I can say with confidence, I tell you of a truth, it is not my son in any but a legal way. That is the Son of God right there. So whether he was commanded not to or merely reasoned it on his own that it was wise not to join with his wife until after Jesus was born, that's the way it worked out. But the angel said, don't be afraid to take her home, to own her as your wife. She has done you no wrong. No disgrace comes upon you because of what is happening. What she has conceived is from the Holy Spirit. Now she will give birth to a son, verse 21. And you are to give him the name Jesus. And there's a reason this would be his name. Because he will save his people from their sins. Now, our Lord, his title is Lord. We worship him as Lord. It is the essential character of his person that everyone in the universe is going to have to bow to and confess. It didn't say every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Savior. It said they'll all confess that he is Lord. But Lord is not so broad a title as is Savior. Because Savior attaches to the Lord Jesus Christ all the other titles necessary to bring about our salvation. And you know, all those names that Jehovah gave himself, I told you about, by adding a word to the name Jehovah, it includes all of those names. In order for him to be my Savior, he must be Jehovah our righteousness, Jehovah Tzidkenu. In order to be our Savior, he must be our banner. He must be the one that heals us. He must be the one that's present with us. He must be our shepherd. He must be all those things that the various names of the Old Testament said about God. El Shaddai, God of hosts, speaking of his power. All those names are encompassed under that one name or title, Savior. Because he can't be a Savior if he's not all those things. He can be a nice guy. He can try to save. He can be an improver. But he can't be a Savior if he is not God, and if he is not the kind of God that God is. He must be the God of justice and righteousness, and at the same time, the God of grace and mercy. He must be the God of vengeance, while at the same time, the God of love. Every attribute of God is to be found in the Savior, must be found in the Savior, must be revealed by the Savior, or he is not the Savior. So when it says, you will call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins, he is essentially saying you will call his name Jesus because as Savior, he is the embodiment of everything that God is. Indeed, he is God. I have no problem asserting that I worship a man. I worship God and I worship a man, all wrapped up in one individual, the man Christ Jesus. You say, well, what about the Father and the Spirit? Well, I understand what you mean, and we do worship the Father and we worship the Spirit. Almost hate saying they are God, but you know that's the weirdness, if you will, of the Trinity. But whenever we worship God, we are always worshiping God through Jesus Christ. We worship God by worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. Men bowed to our Lord. Thomas, after the Lord showed his hands and his feet, Thomas fell before him and said, my Lord and my God. And that was a phrase that nobody would have used. No Jew would ever use it unless he believed he was addressing Jehovah God. So in this name, here is God making his name known, causing it to be remembered by sending his Son into the world, who is called the exact representation of his being. He said, he that has seen me has seen the Father. In him, all the fullness, the complete person of the Godhead dwells in a bodily form. You cannot worship God apart from worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. Period. And if you worship the Lord Jesus Christ, you are worshiping God. God in his fullness. God in his completeness. And if you truly worship Christ, the Lord Jesus, you are worshiping him in his place as the Savior, as the one who is both Lord and Christ. Now the Lord says, wherever I cause my name to be remembered, where is that? In Christ. That's where God's name is remembered. That's where it's learned. That's where it's remembered. And we can't learn it anywhere else. And we don't remember it, at least not correctly, till we remember it in him. In the name of Jesus is the fullness of who God is. I've heard even among our brethren, those who say it's not appropriate that we refer to him as Jesus. That's too familiar. It's not honoring enough. All the honor that a human being could ever attribute to God is bundled up in that name Jesus. Because everything about God is bundled up in that name. I've heard it said, Jesus is the name of his humiliation. Really? The Bible says that the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and tongue confess that he's Lord. That doesn't sound very humiliating to me. I realize that people will use the name Jesus in a kind of familiar fashion, act like Jesus is their buddy or whatever. Well, that's just people using the name wrong. Jesus is the glorious name of our God. And God causes his name to be remembered in that person, Jesus. And again, according to the promise in Exodus, wherever I cause my name to be remembered, there I will be present. People say, oh, I want to be near God. Then draw near Christ. It's that simple. Oh, I want to hear from God. Then hear from Christ. Hear from Jesus. Listen to some preacher that will do the best he can to be a mouthpiece for the Holy Spirit to take the things of Christ Jesus and show them to you. And he says, there will my presence be, and there I will bless you. And he doesn't bless people anywhere else but where his name is remembered. And that's in the Lord Jesus. That's why it is written, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, I've told you before, in the many years I've been here, I love Christmas. I do. I mean, I've loved it since I was a kid, for good reasons and bad. But my mother always worked hard to make that time of year a very special time. Some of my fondest memories come from the Christmas season. I enjoy the whole season. I enjoy the day. I enjoy it both in its secular aspects and its religious aspects. But the remarkable thing is this. Remarkable thing about Christmas is this. That little one that was born is God. God in fullness. They called him Jesus from the very start. Why? Because that's his name. And when he came into the world, all God's blessings were in him. While he lived in the world, all God's blessings were in him. When he died on the cross, all God's blessings were in him. When he ascended on high, all God's blessings were in him. All of God's person is in him. All of God's blessing is him. To know him is to know God. To remember him is to remember God. To draw near to him is to draw near to God. And to know him is to be blessed by God. I don't have any problem celebrating baby Jesus. Not because I think in his babiness he has become small enough for me to control or to somehow grasp. No, it's not the baby part that I'm impressed with. It's the Jesus part. At that point in his existence, he may have been an infant like any other infant, but he was at that moment the Savior of his people. Wherever I cause my name to be remembered, says the Lord, there I am present. Who was in that manger? God. What did he bring with him? Everything God has for his people. May he be pleased to cause us to remember him. Heavenly Father.